All right. Our teaching today comes from Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. We're looking at this idea that is Christianity in the modern Western world, in America, is it kind of a whitewashed religion? Let's take a look. We're going to read through what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, again, 26 to 29. He writes, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is now neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." This is God's word. And this week we are starting up a new worship series for the next month or so called Urban Apologetics. It's loosely based on a book by the same name, and the book is a series of essays written by pretty prominent Black Christian leaders in America. It's edited by a guy named Eric Mason, who for me has become honestly kind of probably a top 10 read in the last couple of years. This stuff is just really good. But what does urban apologetics mean? Apologetics, let's start there. We've used that term before, but just so that we're all on the same page, apologetics, it's not an apology. It's not saying I'm sorry for something. Apologetics is the logical defense of the Christian faith. And it's important not only to be able to say what you believe, but why it is that you believe what you believe. And so, for instance, when we say the Apostles' Creed, every single one of those points is logically defendable. So every human being demonstrates faith. Don't get caught in that argument that some people are people of faith and some people are people of reason. No, everybody, by virtue of living life, you have to make decisions about things that are somewhat uncertain. So everybody's living by faith. And Christianity is not a blind faith. For instance, in the first article, we talk about God as creator of the universe. And when you look out, you discover an orderly, designed, like there's an intelligence behind it, nature, and universe. And when you recognize that humans have a morality imprinted upon us that doesn't exist in the animal kingdom the same way, those are arguments that God, and as an intelligent being, designed us. It's a logical argument for the existence of God. Same thing with the second article of the Creed about the Son. We don't just believe in a philosophy of a religious teacher. We believe Christianity in a historical eyewitness testimony, not of philosophy, but that the Messiah rose from the grave, that hundreds of people were willing to die for this. That's different. Dying for a historical fact is different and more impressive than dying for a philosophy that is hard to disprove, okay? So it's a logical argument for Christianity. Thirdly, in the third article, we get to the part about the Holy Spirit. And what we have is 2,000 years worth of evidence that Christianity, in fact, works. Christianity works in ways other religions don't. So for instance, if I asked you to point to the geographic hub of Christianity on a map, on a globe, where would you point? You're wrong if you're pointing somewhere, right? Christianity is growing at a rapid rate in sub-Saharan Africa, Southeast Asia, and South America. It's no longer, by any means, in Europe and North America. And the point is, every other world religion, you can point to a specific place, and about 80% of the tenets live in that geographic region. Christianity is the only one that's different. That's just one argument. But my point is, there's logical defenses attached to all of the biblical teachings of Christianity. And for Christians, it's important to be able to articulate those things. What does urban mean, though? Urban apologetics. We're going to let Eric Mason sort of define it here when he says this. He says, "Urban is a popular word today and has been steadily growing for the past 4.5 decades. It points to the city. And before it became a slang term, urban had the connotation of concentrated complexity." That's an excellent phrase for what we're talking about with ministry in the city. Concentrated complexity. It's a geographical landscape with a high concentration of cultures, politics, intellectual ideologies, houses, wealth and poverty, ethnic people groups, traffic, economy, art, and spiritualities. And he goes on to say this. He says, "Somewhere along the line, however, the word urban became the code word for Black, brown, and poor. Black, brown, and poor, interestingly today, have become the pop culture because of the surging popularity of hip-hop and its viral spread via the internet. Urban culture is now popular culture, and today, urban isn't merely a geographical locale, it's a mobile culture we encounter in a myriad of contexts, even in rural and suburban locales. He's exactly right. This is the reason why an average kid growing up in Iowa today is far less influenced by what they see going on in Iowa than they are what they're seeing through media outlets in LA and New York. That's shaping their perception and their worldview. Now, about once a year, I try to do a worship series attached to issues that I think are particularly helpful and pertinent in culture as it intersects with faith, and especially as it relates to our congregation as a location in the city. In other words, it's more important than ever in the history of America, in a post-Christian society in 2024, that you're not only able to articulate what you believe, but why you believe what you believe. That's apologetics. And it's also important for us as a congregation in the city to be able to remove some of the potential obstacles that people within the city might face that are different obstacles potentially than people in suburbia or in rural areas, right? And so if you don't know, race and perceptions of race are absolutely potential obstacles to belief. If you don't realize that ethnic heritage very much can contribute to the influence of the way you see the world, if you don't think that shapes the way you see the world, you almost undoubtedly belong to what's called a majority culture. Majority cultures tend to not think that they have a culture. They recognize other minority cultures, but the majority culture doesn't realize what they are as a culture, okay? I get reminded of this all the time in different ways, but this past week as I was preparing for this series, I came across an article on Huffington Post. It's by Laura Cathcart Robbins, and the title of the article was, "I Became Friends with a White Woman, Then One Cringeworthy Conversation Changed Our Relationship Forever." Now, if I'm honest, my flesh's first reaction to that article was like, one bad conversation is all it took, you know, to like drop her as a friend. But then I read through the article, and granted, I'm only hearing one side of it, but at each turn, I was like, yeah, that's rough. Yeah, that's kind of rough. Yeah, I could see how you'd be really upset by that. And the fact of the matter is, you know, when someone repeatedly demonstrates a dismissiveness towards some of the painful struggles that you've endured throughout your life, whether it's from their ignorance or whether it's from maliciousness, and you land in the same spot, it's very difficult to feel any sense of closeness with that person. Cringe, I think, is probably the right term. And so I got to tell you, when we enter into a series like this, and we're talking about urban apologetics, anytime I do a series like this, anytime I'm talking on this issue, I feel terrified. I feel terrified, in part because I'm well aware of how quickly vocabulary evolves. And I'm also, for instance, 20 years from now, 30, 40 years from now, if somebody were to come back and listen to the sermon that I'm speaking today, I almost guarantee they would take issue with some of the words that I might use, even if they're not offensive words today. But that's the way vocabulary tends to work and evolve, right? So I'm terrified to do stuff like that. So why, if I know that, why voluntarily put yourself out there and make yourself vulnerable to sound like an idiot? Trust me, I asked myself this a couple times. And my answer to myself was, so far as I can tell, in the early Christian church, the social issue that rose above all other social issues in the early church was the tension that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. In other words, the primary social issue that threatened the early Christian church was a racial issue. And if you fast forward to the 21st century, I'm not convinced that still today, maybe the primary social issue that modern American Christianity faces, I mean, if Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. were here today, I think he would, in 2024, he would be shocked by how much still there is a level of ethnic segregation that exists in American Christianity. And so, we have a lot more to say about this as the weeks go by, but today we got to dig into two basic concepts. One concept is called the imago Dei, or the image of God, and how powerful it is. And the second concept is, but whether or not Christianity in the modern Western world is in fact something of a, let's call it a whitewashed religion. That's the title in one of the essays here. So, in order to examine this, we've got to jump back to Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 29. And here's the context. The Apostle Paul wrote the letter. This isn't to a specific church. It's to a collection of churches in a region called Galatia that was located in Asia Minor. And the specific issue that the Apostle Paul is addressing in his letter to the Galatians is the fact that there was a people group called the Judaizers. The Judaizers, it's the name modern scholars use for this group. It's a group of Jewish people who had converted to Christianity, but they insisted that everybody still had to practice, including the Gentile converts, they still had to practice the Jewish ceremonial laws and customs. Okay? In other words, to back off this and make it a little bit more vague in general, the dominant culture in early Christianity was almost bullying and insisting that the minority culture behave like the dominant culture. That makes sense? The dominant culture was bullying and forcing the minority culture to behave like the dominant culture. This created all sorts of problems. Now, you got to understand, Jewish people, their ethnic expressions to them were very important ways of stating their status as God's children. But they became so insistent on this, some of them, that they even got Peter to slip up. Now, this isn't early Peter, the coward who, you know, denied Jesus three times before the rooster crowed in the evening. This is later, post-Pentecost Peter. This is Peter who's willing to get imprisoned for his faith. This is Peter who's willing to get crucified upside down for his faith. But they got him. They bullied him into a form of expression of racism. It happened, Paul writes about it in Galatians 2, it happened in a city called Syrian Antioch, which is the first multi-ethnic congregation in world history. And up until this point, the Apostle Peter had been sitting down and eating with Gentiles in table fellowship and hanging out with them. But when the Judaizers from Jerusalem came up to Syrian Antioch and started bullying everyone, Peter backed off and he no longer hung out with the Gentiles. And it's at that point that Paul said, I had to rebuke him publicly. He said, this is such a severe issue. When I saw Peter was not acting in line with the gospel, I publicly opposed him to his face. Ethnic cultural supremacy has always threatened the Christian church, and we should never be so naive as to think that cultural visions of supremacy might not threaten the church still today. We need to continue to vigilantly call it to repentance. Right? So if you fast forward from that into our text today in Galatians 3, here's what Paul now says. He says, now there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Paul is describing the way that God views his people and the way that God now wants his people to view one another. Okay? Let me explain. This is one of the arguably most misinterpreted couple of verses in Scripture. So I want to explain what it doesn't mean and what it does mean. Here's, first of all, what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that there aren't distinctions, earthly categories, or we should just ignore those things. I had a friend who was in college. He went to the University of Michigan. He was studying law, and he sent me an email at one point and said, you're not going to believe this. One of the professors that I have in my literature class just wrote me, and he was using what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 3. And first of all, he said, you know what? Christianity today is really only a matter of what this guy named Saul of Tarsus has shaped it to be. Okay? So that was his perception of Christianity. But then he went on to say, he was saying that Saul of Tarsus was a social revolutionary. And at the time, he had gotten to the point of he had made this distinction where there is no distinction. Jew and Gentile are all the same. There's no difference between male and female or anything like that. That's how the professor at Michigan was using it. Now, here's the deal. Yes and no. Yes, there is no distinction in the sense that Jesus died for every single one of us. So in our redemption, in our justification, Jesus paid for everyone's sins. But no in the sense that, yeah, there are legitimate distinctions in life. Of course there's some distinctions. Of course there's cultural distinctions. So I haven't heard anybody say this for a long time, but I remember a long time ago, people used to say things like, in order to show themselves as racially sensitive, they would say things like, well, I don't see color, which is like, so you're saying you're blind? You know, like, of course there's color. Of course there's culture. Of course there's gender. Of course there's all those things. Paul's not making the point that those things don't exist. He's making the point that those things do not present any advantage or disadvantage when it comes to being a child of God. None of those things is inherently superior to another. All of us are loved by God, valued by God, bought by the red blood of Jesus. So what Paul is teaching here is this massively powerful concept called the Imago Dei, or the image of God. It is the power that was behind William Wilberforce abolishing slavery in England in the 18th century. And it's the power that was behind Abraham Lincoln moving towards civil war in the 19th century. And it is the power that Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. used to lead a civil rights movement in the 20th century. Every major civil rights movement in the last several centuries has all been based on this idea of the image of God, or the imago Dei, the biblical teaching, the biblical statement that all humans are valuable and deserve respect precisely because at creation, God imbued humans with a special image, a special value that all the other creatures in creation did not have. It wasn't any specific people group. It wasn't some people. It was all humans deserve dignity and respect because they are imbued with this image of God. Eric Mason puts it like this in the book. He says, while we affirm that our identity is in Christ, our value didn't just start at justification, but at creation. Our identity in Christ is a culmination of our value. It is not the beginning of our value. God valued us even while we were still sinners. That's exactly right. And I'm going to be honest with you, I haven't always heard Christians speak very carefully about this. If you think that a human's unique value begins at their redemption or at their justification, then you have no logical reason to treat non-believers very well at all. And I'm going to be totally honest with you, the people that I know who talk about value as though it happens when you become a Christian, I'm not sure that they do treat or speak very well about non-Christians. As Christians, we fight for protection and prosperity of all humans because all possess this special quality and characteristic of being made in God's image and bearing God's image. Now, that said, we are also particularly conscientious to express a special unity with fellow believers, irrespective of what their cultural backgrounds might be. No one in the pagan world ever figured this out. No one in the ancient world ever really figured out how to blend ethnicities. Historically, so far as I can tell, the first time it ever happened organically in human history was at this congregation called Syrian Antioch. And super interesting. You can read this for yourself in Acts 11 if you want. What happened at Syrian Antioch, we're told there in Acts 11, it's the first time that followers of Jesus were called Christians. Up until this point, they had been called followers of Jesus of Nazareth or followers of the way. But they were called Christians, and they didn't give themselves that name, probably. It was given to them by outsiders. And you know why outsiders had to give them a name? Because up until this point, you could identify what everybody believed simply by recognizing their culture and ethnicity. But when you had a bunch of ethnicities gathering under the same roof and had whatever was going on in there as their highest priority, then their ethnic label did not work for labeling them anymore. And so outsiders had to give them the name Christian. You got to know this. You got the name Christian is literally born out of ethnic diversity. It's literally born out of ethnic diversity. The gospel of Jesus, which states that we are all sinners saved only by the grace of God in Jesus, what that does is it sets aside the categories and differences that different peoples have in this world so that when a person converts to Christianity, they don't stop being their ethnicity, they don't stop being their political status, they don't stop being their gender, they don't stop being their culture. The difference is, whereas those categories all tend to be either an advantage or a handicap in a fallen world, you know what I'm saying? If you're male or female, depending on what context you're in, that might be an advantage or it might be a handicap. But none of those categories present an advantage or a handicap in God's kingdom and in God's family. The Father forgave all of us through the blood of our Jewish brother Jesus. The Father adopted us to the clear and cleansing waters of baptism, and now we're part of an eternal multi-ethnic family. Okay, well, what does that mean? That's my closing thoughts here today. Ways to express the multi-ethnic family that Jesus has made us part of eternally. How do we testify to that here on earth? I got a couple ideas. Some of it is a little bit of a critique, I'm going to be honest. The first point, church history. You know, I got to confess that for the first chunk of my life, I did not understand that most of the most important early church fathers were not white guys. I didn't know that. Admittedly, I read them. I've referenced them before, the vast majority of the most influential early church fathers, from Tertullian to Augustine of Hippo, he's probably the most influential early church father. Athanasius, the guy that gave us that really long creed, Cyprian of Carthage, Origen. Every single one of those guys was dark-skinned. Well, how do you know they were dark-skinned? These aren't like portraits necessarily made at the time. I know that because they're all from North Africa. Okay? Now, why is it that I didn't know that most of the most influential early church fathers were all dark-skinned? I'm not sure I know the answer, but I think it's a important question to ask for us today. Not to mention Bible stories. Oof. Our Bible stories, we have to teach these things accurately. I'm just going to give you a couple examples of things maybe you didn't know that I think are relevant for our discussion here today. The author of Mark's Gospel, it's a guy named John Mark. He's from a place called Cyrene. Cyrene is located in Libya. Almost undoubtedly, John Mark was black. Why is it that the first gospel writer you've never heard before, perhaps, was dark-skinned? I don't know, but it's a question that's worth asking, I think. The women that are in the line of Jesus' genealogy in Matthew's gospel, four of the five of them, the Bible tells us, are of what's called Hamitic descent, which means they descend from Ham, which means that they're almost undoubtedly dark-skinned. Tamar, Rahab, Bathsheba, and Ruth would have all been dark-skinned. Now, somebody might, push back on this and say, well, okay, maybe we don't know their skin color because it's incidental to, the Holy Spirit inspired John Mark. You know, what difference does it make what his skin color is? Somebody might say that. But then there's other things like specific stories where it's absolutely relevant, and yet we've gotten it wrong a lot of the time. The story of Moses and his siblings, Miriam and Aaron. Miriam and Aaron, you can read about this in Numbers chapter 12. Miriam and Aaron get upset with Moses because at one point he takes a black Cushite wife. Now, the way that that is often taught in America is that Miriam and Aaron were mocking or making fun of Moses' wife for being a dark-skinned Cushite woman. The reason that we largely, unfortunately, have heard that in America is because America has a history of suppressing people with dark skin. The reality of what's going on in the dynamic of Numbers 12, it's the exact opposite. It is 100% exactly the opposite. How do I know that? Well, where was Moses raised? The palace of the Pharaoh in Egypt. The Israelites, were they their overlords back in Egypt? Were their overlords, were they dark-skinned or light-skinned? They were dark-skinned. What that means then is almost undoubtedly when Miriam and Aaron get upset at Moses for taking a dark-skinned wife, they're not looking down on her. They think that Moses is looking down on them. They're saying, why do you think you're too good then to take a Jewish wife? Why do you have to take one of the elites as your wife? You are so good, you're raised in a palace, and so you have to take one of the dark-skinned women as your wife. Why is that, that story, every time I've heard that in my life growing up, it's taught the exact opposite wrong way? It has to be because it's often taught through a majority bias. There's a bunch of other stories like that. I'm not going to get into it, but we got to be better Bible students. We have to be better Bible students teaching biblical ethnicity more carefully and more accurately because it does damage when we don't. Second thing, church art. Oh my goodness. My wife and I, Adrian and I, had the good fortune of going to Europe last year. And we went to the best museums in the world, in Paris and Florence and Rome. And it was a great, great privilege to be able to do so. However, by the end of the tours, I don't think the tour guides liked me all that much. There's a lot of different reasons to not like me, but they had a very specific reason. Every time, so it's mostly Renaissance art. It's world-class art. And most of the Renaissance art, the most famous pieces of it, usually are biblical portraits. And each time I'd ask the tour guide, did the artist get any pushback for very clearly portraying biblical characters as white people with European features? They always sort of rolled their eyes and, it was just oh, this American is making trouble for us. But come on. In the Sistine Chapel, Jesus is portrayed as clearly a white guy with European features. Michelangelo's fresco of God is clearly an old white guy touching a created white Adam. Come on, that's not right. I'm not okay with anything that's very clearly biblically inaccurate. So no, I don't care how technically whatever it is. It's not accurate according to the Bible, which is my main concern. By the way, if you think, okay, well, we've at least evolved since those primitive people of the Renaissance period. Like, we're better, we're more sensitive, we understand things. So, okay, let's look at modern art forms. Let's look at what Hollywood has produced. So in 2004, Mel Gibson cast Jim Caviezel, a guy who very clearly has European descent, in his role as Middle Eastern Jesus. Not to mention how, like, there's tons of inaccuracies in all of these films, but it starts with the casting. Russell Crowe is cast as Noah, along with, we got Emma Watson and Jennifer Connelly in there. They have no business being in there. Christian Bale was cast as Moses. And the OG of all of this is going back to the Ten Commandments. It literally takes place in Egypt, and all of the actors, almost all of the actors, are white people. We have got to do better than that. We have got to hold others accountable to doing better than that. This all falls under a category, by the way, called whitewashing. Whitewashing in general is a term that means you cover over something in order to prevent the truth from being known. Whitewashing when it comes to ethnicity and Christianity is the idea when the contributions of non-white peoples to theology and ethics and culture get ignored, and the influence of people of European descent gets unfortunately just accentuated. Jerome Gray is another one of the authors in Urban Apologetics, and he puts it like this. He says, the whitewashing of Christianity and its Eurocentric focus has led to growing sentiment among people of African descent, as well as across the globe, that Christianity is just this Western-created, European-influenced, white-owned religion of oppression. And he says, while this is historically inaccurate, there are legitimate reasons why many people have adopted this assertion. Unless you think that this is just some kind of overblown issue, Eric Mason at one point, not in the book, but I heard him give a speech once on this, and I trust him about as much as anybody on this issue. At one point he said, white Jesus has done more harm historically than the Confederate flag. It's a big claim. White Jesus has done more harm historically than the Confederate flag. And you know, the old adage of, if you don't recognize the damage that's done, you might be contributing to the problem, probably fits here, okay? So what do we do about it? This is only our first week looking at this series. We've got a lot more to say moving forward, but I got a couple quick thoughts before I let you go here today. First one is history and art. Let's, moving forward, embrace and commit to holding one another accountable to our reflections of history and art. This starts with me. I use a lot of visual media when I do presentations, and moving forward, hold me accountable. If I'm using imagery, that's only, you know, so like I've probably done this before, so we'll only hold me accountable moving forward. So, but if even if it's like famous paintings that I sometimes just grab them because it's the first thing that comes up in a Google search, but hold me accountable. If I'm using images that misrepresent historical accuracy when it comes to the people groups that are presented in the Bible, don't let me get away with that. By the way, if you have good resources on more accurate art that I could use for stuff, I'm open to suggestions. But let's embrace accuracy and insist on it when it comes to our portrayals of history and art, okay? Number two, we gotta fight our blind spots. Again, starts with me. As lead pastor, I'm a white guy. I don't know if you knew that. So yesterday, before I left the house, I always ask my wife, you know, like just real quick, before, if she's there, well, how do I look before I leave the house? She's real honest. Yesterday she said, you look like a middle-aged white guy. And I was like, what are my options? You know, and it's like, so I can't be something that I'm not, but I can be more humble and I can be repentant. And I can acknowledge that every person, including me, has big-time blind spots. So one of the things that I've done is I've recently asked a couple dozen of our Black members in the congregation, roughly my age and under, and that's for reasons of, in other words, roughly the age of maybe some of our school parents and under. And I've asked them to give me feedback several times. We're going to meet this summer. And I want to get feedback, like real honest feedback, so that we can, as a congregation, remove any obstacles so that we can speak winsomely on these issues, so that we can use the gospel to touch upon felt needs of the prospects in our community. Brings me to the third point, which is structuring for community outreach. Our community council has put together a really good plan, in my estimation, for how we want to try to connect a bunch of our church members with a lot of our school families. And some of that involves certainly some kind of cross-cultural work. And I think the plan looks great. And actually, we're going to be bringing in a evangelist role in our ministry that's largely going to help administrate and oversee some of that work, because it's a lot of administration to get that all done. But we're structuring for it. So we can't control all the outcomes, but we can allocate our resources disproportionately to aim at serving with the gospel the specific people that God brings into our doors, into our buildings, and into our midst. I'm going to close like this. Whether you are black or white or young or old or male or female, you belong to Christ. You have been redeemed. God deemed you valuable enough to be redeemed by the blood of his son. And God paid a great deal. He imbued you with value at your creation, but he paid a great deal to redeem you, to make you part of his family. And in fact, one of the ways to look at it is our triune God, on the first Good Friday, he allowed himself to get ripped apart so that he wouldn't lose you as a family member. And I think one of the ways that we testify to that grace moving forward is we allow some of our own comfort zones in life to get ripped apart for the sake of not losing a brother or sister in Christ from our family either. So let's be humble, ask God for wisdom and courage to do so. Lord Jesus, as we move forward in this series, please give us a heightened sense of truth, accuracy, sensitivity, understanding, and courage. Help us see one another the way that you see us. And may it glorify your name. Amen.
This podcast is a production of St. Marcus Ministries. For similar content, subscribe to our St. Marcus Church YouTube channel or follow us on Facebook. If you're seeking ways to grow, serve, or give, download the Church Center app and add St. Marcus as your church. There, you can submit private prayer requests, receive weekly news updates, and more. If you enjoy these messages, please subscribe and share with a friend. Thank you for listening, and God bless.